So we're going to be looking at baptism. And so if you're here, you are in one of really three categories. And so I just want to tell you my hope for you this morning, depending on what category. And if you're here and you've been baptized and you're a Christian, my hope is that you'll be convinced of the significance of baptism and understand its significance and be able to verbalize, well, here's why we believe, or why I believe, that baptism is important. If you're here and you're a Christian, someone who follows Christ, who's put your faith in Christ, but have not been baptized, my hope for you would be that you're convinced of the importance of baptism and that you follow through with baptism. Because, as you'll see, the category of an unbaptized Christian, that's an unbiblical category. And so if you're a Christian and haven't been baptized, I want you to be baptized. And Jesus wants you to be baptized. And so that would be my hope. And then finally, if you're here, you're not a Christian, my hope is not that you would decide to be baptized. My hope is that you would hear the gospel message, that you would respond in faith and repentance and respond to Christ and then be baptized. My primary hope is that you would hear the gospel and that you would respond in faith. And so that is my hope. And so hopefully you know where you fall. If you don't fall, just listen. And then by the end, hopefully you'll know what category you fall in. But we're going to work through. Let me give you the outline quickly. And then we're just going to work through. There's a lot of passages. So grab the Bible in front of you. We're going to be flipping a lot. I'm going to have them listed on the screen so you can write them down if you take notes and then go back and visit them. I would love for you to write these down and go back and visit them and wrestle through this important topic together. But first, we're going to look, the first point is going to be the pattern of baptism. We're going to look at the New Testament, the pattern that is established specifically in the book of Acts. But then we'll look at the purpose of baptism. And we'll look at another couple passages there in the New Testament. And then we'll look at the priority of baptism. So the pattern, the purpose, and the priority of baptism. And so before we look first at the pattern, let me just make two statements here at the outset. First, the two ordinances of the church, we observe the first ordinance in the Lord's Supper. That's an ordinance, meaning it's commanded. The word ordinance comes from the Latin word to command. It's been commanded by Christ. So it's the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are the two ordinances that we as a church, that Protestant Christians hold to. And we hold to the two ordinances because they've come from the mouth of Jesus. He commanded them. And so we submit to the authority of Jesus in these matters. He is the one who establishes his church. He's the Lord of his church, and he decides and determines what the church does. And so when he says, remember my death by this meal and baptize my disciples in this way, that's why we do what we do. So we're going to start in the New Testament. We're not going to look at the Old Testament. We're going to look at baptism, look at its pattern. We're going to see as it unfolds in the New Testament. And the centrality of Jesus to Christian baptism is why we're not going to talk about John's baptism or the Jewish baptisms of the proselyte Jewish baptism, because it's Jesus who is central and helps us understand what baptism, what Christian baptism is. He's the one who determines its meaning. So that's, we're going to start with his teachings at the end of Matthew's gospel into the book of Acts. But then second, and we'll come back to this at the end, but both of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're both subservient to and derive their meaning from the gospel. And so when the gospel is clearly proclaimed, that gives you a right understanding of these subservient ordinances. The problem, there's a problem when the ordinance takes precedent over the gospel or takes the same level of significance as the gospel. The baptism and the Lord's Supper portray the gospel. They magnify the gospel. They highlight the gospel. They get their meaning from the gospel. So the gospel is the highest priority. And so hopefully you'll see that is clear. If the gospel's wrong, if you get the gospel wrong, you're not going to get the ordinances right. And so this is important to remember, because baptism or taking the Lord's Supper, they are not salvific. No one is saved by being baptized. That's not the gospel. It is only trusting in Christ and his saving work that saves someone. The significance of baptism comes from what it points to, what it portrays, which is union with Christ in his burial and resurrection. And so Jesus saves, baptism doesn't save. And so if you're here and you're trusting that you're right with God because you've been baptized, but you're not holding fast to Christ, you're probably not saved, because your baptism doesn't save you. It's union with Jesus that comes by faith alone that saves. And so hopefully that'll be clear as we continue. So first, the pattern of baptism. So we're going to start with Matthew chapter 28. So Matthew chapter 28, this is the end of the life of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. He's been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He's appeared to many. And he sets up this final meeting between him and his disciples. This is a final meeting, and Matthew records this meeting because of its significance. Jesus is on his way out. He's going to ascend back to his Father in heaven, and he's going to leave them. And in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, this is what Matthew records about this last meeting and what Jesus says to them. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, we're not going to cover all that's said here. We will, Lord willing, in several months, we'll get this to this point in Matthew's gospel. But just notice a few points from this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. First, notice the call to his disciples. The primary call is to make disciples. So verse 19, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." The call is for disciples to make disciples. That's their charge. That's their command. And to make disciples from all nations, not just the Jews. It's a global mission. So take the gospel, this message that you've heard from me, this kingdom that has been established in my coming, and go and make disciples, make followers of me. And so these 11 disciples are to go and make more disciples. And so Jesus is commanding them to carry on his mission, and he's calling them to follow him. So make disciples. So go out. I'm commissioning you. Now you get more people to follow me. Take this take this message and go. So that's the call, to make disciples. Now, second, notice the process involved in making disciples. Okay, the primary call is make disciples, but how? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So that's the process. Those are the ingredients of making disciples. We might summarize it this way and say, Jesus sends his disciples to make disciples who follow him, and these new disciples are to be baptized and taught to obey all that Jesus commanded. Jesus is calling them to go and make followers of himself through them. That's their purpose. That's their calling. That's their commission. And so this, we begin here because it highlights two things. It highlights that baptism is the beginning of the discipleship process. Do you see that? It's the beginning of this discipleship process. It's an initiatory rite. It's something that's done at the outset of following Jesus. And second, we see that the proper subject of baptism is the person who follows Christ. It's something for those who are able and willing to follow Christ. So you're going to go make disciples, make people who follow me. And as they decide to follow me, baptize them and then teach them all that I commanded so they can follow me. And so it's showing baptism as the outset of the Christian life, and it's for the person who is following Jesus. It's the initiatory rite. It's the front door of the life of following Christ. Well, we go next to the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is where it all comes out, because Jesus now ascends and he sends his Spirit to his apostles, and then the gospel spreads. They carry out the mission that they were commissioned to do in Matthew 28. And so the first one that we'll jump to is Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, this is probably one of the most well-known passages in the book of Acts. It's Pentecost. It's significant to understand what's happening here in the unfolding of salvation history, because in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given, who is this third person of the Trinity, is the new covenant promise. The Spirit is given in the fulfillment of these promises of the new covenant. And he is the one that the book of Acts is recording his actions, his activities throughout the world. And so in chapter 2, Jesus has he's told his disciples to go to the upper room and wait, and you receive power from on high. So you have all these disciples, all these apostles, just locked and scared in an upper room waiting for something to happen. And then the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. These disciples who were once afraid and timid are radically changed, and they are bold and confident and ready to go make disciples. And so in Acts chapter 2, the leader of these 12, or of this group, there's 11 at this point, but the leader is Peter. And this Peter, who had just denied Jesus three times on the night of his crucifixion, now Peter stands up, has been restored by Jesus, and he stands up in front of 1,000+ people, thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands, and Peter preaches the gospel. He says, here's what's happening. This man was crucified by you, but he's not dead anymore because God's raised him up and God has made him both Christ and Lord. Right, so he proclaims the good news of Jesus, that he was crucified, buried, and raised again. And he says, and you can be saved through this one, the Messiah. He's come. And listen to what happens when he says this. I'll begin just reading in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. This is Peter still preaching. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart. They're convicted. They know their guilt. They know they were the ones who crucified this one. And so they say to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? What are we supposed to do to fix what we've done? Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Verse 40, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so here's this sermon at Pentecost that Peter preaches. And notice how closely he connects repentance and baptism. Did you see how closely? Verse 38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It is so close that many people look at that and say, baptism is necessary for salvation. That's how close it is. That's not what he means, but he closely connects repentance and faith with baptism. And so in Peter's mind, to respond to the gospel, to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, is closely connected to the call to be baptized. So that in verse 41, those who receive Peter's word, which we would say, he's saying those who heard it and responded, who repented of their sins, were baptized. And so in Acts 2, to respond to the good news involved being baptized. That was the aftermath, immediate aftermath of repenting and believing, of putting your faith in Jesus. Which makes the point we saw in Matthew 28, that baptism, closely associated with faith and repentance, was something that took place at the beginning of following Christ. They say, I want to be saved. I want to put my faith in Jesus. And then they are baptized. It is an initiatory rite. It's what you did when you decided to respond to the gospel. When you repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, you were baptized. That's what we see there in Acts 2. But again, notice the subjects of baptism here. The subjects are those who receive the word, those who believe, those who follow Jesus. Those who respond to this message with faith and repentance are baptized. If you haven't responded with faith and repentance, you shouldn't be baptized. The pattern is being set here in Acts. The next passage we'll skip forward to in Acts is chapter 8. In chapter 8, we see another occurrence. We'll look at specifically verses 12 and 13, but to set the stage in Acts chapter 8, the immediate previous chapter in Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen, who's the first Christian martyr, and persecution is on the rise, and Stephen he's stoned to death, and persecution breaks out, and the Christians spread, it says. Because of persecution, the Christians spread, but with them, the gospel spreads. And so persecution causes the gospel to flourish. And so you have these disciples, these followers of Christ, going into Samaria. And so the unique thing about Acts chapter 8 is that, so if you think about, again, the book of Acts, there's these boundaries that Jesus says, here, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. There's these three kind of circles of extension of the gospel. It's going to start in Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. And in chapter 8, this is a breaking out in Samaria. We're not in Jerusalem anymore, we're in Samaria. And so there's this interesting thing that happens where these people hear the gospel and they believe, but they're not baptized. They don't receive the Holy Spirit. And it's not till the apostles come to Samaria to validate, wait a minute, these are Samaritans who now have received the gospel. And now they baptize them and the Holy Spirit comes. And that's because of the unique situation in Samaria. But for our purposes, in Acts chapter 8, Philip is found in Samaria, and Philip is preaching the gospel, and people are listening to him, and people are responding. And so in Acts 8:12, they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and about the name of Jesus Christ. When they believed, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And so here's the pattern again. Faith and baptism are closely connected. The process is emerging. Believing, then baptism. Faith in Christ, then baptism. Deciding to follow Jesus, then being baptized. Now, baptism is not part of the salvation equation. It is a crucial act of obedience that immediately follows faith and repentance. And it marks the beginning, the outset of following Jesus. In fact, this is confirmed by what happens later in Acts chapter 8 when the same Philip comes across an Ethiopian eunuch who's heading home. He was in Jerusalem worshiping. Now he's going back to Ethiopia, and he's reading from his Old Testament. He's reading about the prophet Isaiah. And Philip comes and says, well, do you understand what you're reading? And listen to what the eunuch says. This is Acts chapter 8, beginning verse 34. He says to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet Isaiah say this? About himself or about someone else? About this suffering servant? So who's he talking about, Philip? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water. And Philip and the eunuch, they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And so again, the Ethiopian eunuch asks, well, is this Jesus or Isaiah? Who's talking about? And Philip says, well, it's talking about Jesus. He suffered. He died. He was crucified. And we assume, it's not explicit here, but Philip leads this Ethiopian to Christ. And he puts his faith in Jesus. And then they're right along and says, well, look, there's water. I need to be baptized. Well, how does he know he's going to be baptized? Because Philip has said, this is what you do. You've put your faith in Christ. Now, the next thing to do is to be baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch cannot wait to get back home. He says, there's water, let's do it right now. And he is baptized right then and there after coming to faith in Christ. And so the relationship between believing the good news and being baptized, there's no waiting. In the mind of the Ethiopian, after hearing the good news, there's no reason not to be baptized as soon as he sees water deep enough to be baptized in. It's in the very next chapter, or two chapters later, Acts 10. We go past Samaria, so we've gone to Jerusalem, Judea, and now Samaria. Now we're going past to the Gentiles, to Cornelius. And listen to what happens. This is, again, Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. Peter is at the home of this Gentile man named Cornelius. There's a lot of a vision, and the Lord leads Peter here, and Cornelius is waiting, and he calls all his family there, and they're listening to Peter, and Peter's telling them about the gospel, telling them about Jesus. And listen to what happens, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among them, among the circumcised, so all Peter and his friends who had come with him, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them, the Gentiles, speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. So again, immediately following the gospel being received and believed by Cornelius and those in his house, Peter's immediate response is, why shouldn't we baptize them? Why wouldn't we? Can anyone give good reason why we shouldn't baptize them? The Spirit is evident among them, so let's baptize them. These non-Jews hear the gospel and respond. They put their faith in Christ, and the first thing they do is they're baptized. Acts chapter 16. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're on one of these missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and they meet a group of women in Philippi. They go down to the river, and there's these godly women. They fear God, and they're praying by the river. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 16. On the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down, and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Again, this gospel. He's telling her what's happened. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She became the home, the place where Paul would probably do his ministry there in Philippi. But she hears the gospel, she believes, and then she's baptized. Right? So this is the pattern. Pattern is the gospel is preached, the gospel is received, and then the believer is baptized. Last example I think that I have in Acts is chapter 16. Same chapter, later, further down, Paul and Silas, they are now in prison. And they're singing songs in prison, and an earthquake comes, and the prisoners are freed, and the jailer responsible for keeping the prisoners in jail is afraid that they're all going to run away, so he's going to kill himself. Because he's let the prisoners escape. And so verse 29 of Acts 16, the jailer calls for lights and he rushed in and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He'd heard them singing. He had seen what happened. He had seen that they didn't escape. Then he brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is the jailer asking Paul. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before him. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so again, this is the pattern. Notice some people look at this and say, look, it's him and his household. And it is his household because he said, the message is, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and all who are in his house. So yes, they're all baptized because they all heard the word and received it. And the response is, they were baptized. And so we see in all these examples that baptism is inextricably intertwined with belief. In fact, baptism always occurs after belief. The New Testament pattern. You believe, and then you're baptized. And so this is the biblical pattern of baptism. The gospel is preached, the gospel is proclaimed, step one. Then the gospel is believed, or it's received, faith and repentance. And then step three is the disciple is baptized. And then step four would be welcoming into fellowship. I mean, that's what we saw in Acts 2, that they were added to their number, about 3,000. There's welcoming into fellowship after repenting and believing, being baptized, and then there's welcoming into fellowship. And so a few application points to make from this first pattern is, first, we are credo Baptists. So we are part of a convention that is Baptist. I am a born and bred Southern Baptist. I believe that the Bible teaches Baptist faith. I believe that the Bible teaches that those who are to be baptized are to be those who believe. So that's the word credo, is faith. So we baptize upon faith, upon profession of faith. This means, I believe, the church believes, many Christians throughout the history of the church have believed that the proper subject of baptism is the person who has put their faith in Jesus. So faith comes before baptism. That's the pattern. You don't have baptism before faith. That's not the pattern. The proper subjects of baptism are those who respond to the gospel, those who repent and believe. The New Testament is where that is taught. The book of Acts is where that is taught. And so we are credo Baptists. And so we don't believe that we should baptize infants. We don't think they are proper subjects because infants do not express faith. They can't. Faith precedes baptism. Now just a word, if you are a Presbyterian, I have brothers, friends who are Presbyterians, they baptize their infants. I can still call them brother because their understanding of baptism does not distort the gospel. They still would say faith must precede someone becoming a Christian. Their view of baptism is removed. I think they're wrong. But their view of baptism is related to the covenants between old and new. And so they would say, this is not to diminish the Presbyterian view, but the Presbyterian view of infant baptism is more like baby dedication. They still would hold that their children have to put their faith in Jesus. So they don't distort the gospel. A bad example would be the Roman Catholic Church. Because their view of baptism is that it secures or guarantees safe passage to heaven. So they baptize infants, and if you've ever been to a Catholic mass at a funeral, there is very clearly communicated, this person was baptized into the Roman Catholic Church, therefore they are with God in heaven now. And that is a distortion of the gospel, because baptism doesn't save. And so they are not brothers and sisters. Does that mean a Catholic can't be a Christian? Of course not. It means that the Roman Catholic Church, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, is false. It's unbiblical. It's heretical. The gospel is what shapes our understanding of baptism. And faith precedes baptism. And so we're credo Baptists. Second thing to say of this, from this is that we don't believe baptism is an option for the Christian. The pattern that's set forth in the book of Acts is a pattern that holds forth the act of baptism as closely as possible with the event of salvation. So that if we were to be able to bring back the Apostle Paul or Peter or one of the original disciples and tell them that in our time and place, in 2023 in Hampton, Virginia, there are unbaptized Christians walking around, they would say, what? In their mind, the unbaptized Christian is an oxymoron. That category of person didn't exist. If you're a Christian, you'd been baptized. That was the assumption. Baptism was the first step of obedience after faith and repentance. There's nothing else that happened in the disciples' life between faith and baptism. You put your faith in Christ, you repent, you believe, and then you're baptized. And we'll see in the next point, the purpose of baptism is why it immediately followed conversion. But the last thing that I'll say here, it is because baptism is assumed to be and shown to be an initiatory rite. It's the first step, an event that marks the beginning of the Christian life. Because of that, that is why our statement of faith, the Southern Baptist Convention, the Baptist Faith and Message, says that baptism is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. If someone wants to participate in the Lord's Supper or to be a church member while refusing to be baptized, that person has clearly misunderstood the purpose, not only of the Lord's Supper of membership, but of baptism. Baptism is a prerequisite to fellowship. The two ordinances follow a particular order. I've said this over and over, but baptism is an initiatory rite. It's a one-time thing. The Lord's Supper is a participatory rite. You do it over and over. So you're baptized one time. You decide to follow Christ, you put your faith in him, and you're baptized. Baptism is a going public with your faith. When you're baptized, you're proclaiming your faith in Christ and your union with him in his life, death, and resurrection. So when you're baptized, you're identifying with Christ. And think about a time in culture where Christianity isn't just culturally accepted. There are people now in the world who, when they follow Christ and are baptized, their family disowns them. It is a public confession. You can't be a secret Christian. So baptism is a one-time identification. You don't get baptized over and over and over. It's a one-time event. The Lord's Supper, however, it's a renewal of that initial commitment. It's a renewal. It's a participatory rite. You do it over and over. You partake of it as often as your local church has agreed to serve it. And every time you partake of communion, you're proclaiming your faith in the crucified and risen Lord. And you do it over and over and over. And you'll do that as long as the Lord tarries. You're proclaiming his life, death, and resurrection, and his second coming. And so the communion happens over and over. That is the once you're in through baptism, then you partake in the second ordinance. Which is why for someone to want to join a church or partake of the Lord's Supper without having been baptized doesn't make sense. An example would be, it's like wanting to be on the team, but refusing to wear the uniform. I want to participate. I want to partake in the Lord's Supper. I want to be part of this church. Great. Are you on Christ's team? Have you publicly identified with him through baptism? Well, no, I don't want to do that. Well, then why do you want to be part of this team? Right? If you're on the team, you wear the uniform. And you put the uniform on when you're baptized. You're identifying with Christ publicly. And so to refuse someone membership or fellowship at the Lord's table because of a refusal to be baptized isn't to say they're not a Christian. You can be a Christian, not be baptized. You can. You can put your faith in Christ. And the thief on the cross, I believe, is with the Lord in paradise now. So, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but to refuse to be baptized while claiming to be a Christian is to be mistaken regarding the commands of Christ. And so if I say, well, you can't join this church unless you're baptized, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying to identify with our local body, you submit to baptism, to biblical baptism. And the intention in refusing membership or fellowship at the Lord's table is to prompt that person towards obedience. And that's the point. Second point here in our outline, and this last one is much shorter. The purpose of baptism. So we see the pattern in Acts, and then we see the purpose. There are a few passages, key passages in New Testament that they give the theological background, the purpose behind baptism. So the first passage is Romans 6. So Romans 6, I'll read this. Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul writes, and listen to what he says about baptism. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now jumping in the middle of this context here, we're missing a lot of Paul's point. He's been building this case. But we are able to see here from just these two verses that Paul uses the phrase into Christ Jesus. You've been baptized into Christ Jesus. This is throughout the book of Acts. This is throughout the New Testament. Baptism is into Jesus, which tells us that there's something that happens underneath the act of baptism. Baptism symbolizes or portrays a spiritual reality, and that is union with Christ. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. Baptism is a physical representation of what's happened spiritually. And so the point of Paul's rhetorical question, verse 3, don't you know all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death in order that just as Christ was raised, we too might be raised and walk in newness of life? This question assumes a positive answer. Paul's saying when someone becomes a Christian, they're united to Christ in a death like his in order that they may be united in a resurrection like his. This is what it means to be a Christian, united to Christ. His death is your death. His life is your life. Now, Paul's point is to urge the Christians not to live in sin, but he teaches us something about baptism, making that point. And his point is that baptism signifies what's already happened to the Christian, namely that he or she's been united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So that's the purpose of baptism, to signify what's happened to the believer. This is why baptism is an initiatory rite. Union with Christ comes by faith in Christ, and when someone believes, they're united to Christ. That's what happens when you first believe. So baptism follows after that it happens in reality, and then baptism signifies that. It doesn't happen later in the life of the disciple. You're not united to Christ when you become a mature Christian. You're united at the moment of faith and repentance. I think this is also why baptism by immersion, which is simply by total dunking under the water, I think that fits the biblical pattern because that portrays the picture, buried with him and raised with him. Not to mention the Greek word literally means to dunk, to immerse. But it's picturing what has happened. You've been united with Christ in a death like his and a resurrection like his. The other passage, I'll just mention one more. I know I have more listed there, but I'll just go through. The last one that we'll cover is Colossians 2. So listen to Colossians 2. Here's Paul again talking. He's been talking about the nature of Christ. And in verse 9, he says this. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head and of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so again, the point is the union with Christ that's assumed to happen in baptism. You are buried with him in baptism, but you're also raised with him. And notice he says through faith, right? That faith is the key. Faith is how you unite to Christ, and baptism signifies what's happened through faith. The two other places you can just write these down and go visit them later is Galatians 3 and then 1 Corinthians 12. But we see throughout these New Testament passage that baptism serves a purpose. There's a reason behind the act of baptism. It testifies to the new life enjoyed by the believer. It's the beginning of the life of the disciple who's confessed Christ as Lord and has repented of their sins and put their faith in him. It belongs to the great complex of events that initiate one into the people of God, testifying to the great salvation that believers enjoy through Jesus Christ as the crucified and risen Lord. That's the purpose. It signifies what has actually happened in the life of the believer. Which leads us finally to the third point, the priority of baptism. And I just want to say two things under the priority. Number one, baptism will never have the highest priority in the church. Jesus is always the main thing. His saving work, as proclaimed in the gospel, the news of his life, death, resurrection, must always be the priority. And so nothing, baptism included, should take the limelight away from Jesus. We are to be all about him, whether it's looking back, remembering the cross, whether it's experiencing his presence by the gift of his Spirit, or whether it's looking forward, longing for his return. The church must always be focused on Christ. He is the Lord of his church. And so the gospel of Christ and Christ as Lord must be the focus, the priority, always. And that gospel shapes the ordinances. So baptism must be subservient to the gospel. Baptism gets its meaning and significance from the gospel. And so maybe it's helpful to think about the ordinances as the gospel made visible. So we see the gospel in when someone comes forward and is baptized. We see the gospel, death and resurrection, union with Christ. We see the gospel made visible in observing the Lord's Supper, in the body, in the bread, visibly before us. And so the gospel must always be the main thing. We must guard against making baptism the main thing. It cannot save. It is not part of the equation. So it is never the highest priority. However, on the other hand, neither must we downplay the significance of baptism. I'm afraid that too often we view baptism as an option for the Christian. A good idea, but not necessary. Something to consider, but not too seriously. And because of that, I think there are many people walking around claiming the name of Christ, claiming to be Christians while never having been baptized. And that's a problem. Because the follower of Christ is baptized. Baptism is a necessary act of obedience for the follower of Christ. And so to refuse baptism is to refuse the clear teaching of Christ and Scripture. Now, I recognize that some people are maybe wrestling through baptism, and that's fine. Well, I'm happy to wrestle through this with you and point you to some resources. But to say that I'm refusing to be baptized while claiming to follow Christ ought not be the case. So if you claim to follow Christ but have yet to be baptized, you ought to be baptized. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter. Obedience is obedience no matter when it happens. You ought to be baptized. If you're a follower of Christ, you haven't been baptized, you ought to do it. Christ commands you to do it. I'd be happy to set up a time to talk with you, and I can baptize you. I'd be happy to. There's joy in obeying Christ in this way. If you're here, you're not a Christian. You need to know that church practice can't save you. Going to church, maybe you grew up in a Catholic church and you're baptized, you're confirmed. That doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. If you're here, not a Christian, hear me say that faith and repentance is what you ought to do. You ought to turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how young you are. Christ demands that you turn to him and trust in him, that you turn from sins and put your faith in him. And so if you're not a Christian, the call for you this morning would be to put your faith in Christ. His mercy is new even today. And he's able to save all who come to him. Any who come to him will be welcomed and received. And so I'd call you to that. And then, after you put your faith in Christ, do you know what you should do next? You should be baptized. And I'd be happy to do that. Let's pray as we close, and then we'll sing in response.